Thank you very much, Ellie. I am going to be referring to quite a few verses today, so if you can grab a Bible and find Acts chapter 10, that would probably really help, and it's on page 1103. And we're continuing a series over the summer that we started a couple of years ago in the summer from the book of Acts. And as you'll have gathered this morning, we're looking at the story of the conversion of the Roman centurion called Cornelius. And clearly Luke, who is the writer of Acts, thinks this is a very important event because he devotes nearly two whole chapters to it. And I want to look at the four points that you'll see on the screen: that God builds the church, that he uses us, that we need to be healed of our prejudices to be used, and that we must seek those who are seeking. So firstly, God builds the church. The most striking thing about this story, I think, is the way in which God, like the conductor of an orchestra, carefully makes it all happen and dovetails the events. He is the one who sends an angel to Cornelius out of the blue. Verse 3, one day about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, "What is it, Lord?" And then God sends this strange vision to Peter of a sheet being lowered down from heaven with all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles on it. And a voice speaks to him twice. Just flip over to verse 13. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Then a voice spoke to him again, a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then verse 17, exactly at that moment as Peter sees the vision, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. There they are at that precise moment that Peter sees the vision. The whole thing is beautifully choreographed and orchestrated by God. And there's even a further God prod, as it were, in verses 19 and 20, where Peter is told, "Don't hesitate," just in case he hasn't got the message, "go with these men." It couldn't be clearer, could it, that God is at work building his church. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will build my church." It's not our church. It is much more fundamentally his church, Jesus' church. And we don't build it, he does. I wonder if you've ever thought about whose Acts the book of Acts is about. It's often known as the Acts of the Apostles, but the original title in Greek is one word, praxis, which just means acts or actions. And I think it's much better to think of it as the Acts of God or of the Holy Spirit or of Jesus rather than of the apostles. If you just flip back to the very beginning of the book, just a few pages to verse 1 of chapter 1. And Luke, writing Acts, says this, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." So Luke's gospel is about what Jesus began to do, and his second book, Acts, is about what Jesus continues to do in building his church. Now that's an enormous encouragement to us, isn't it, that God is at work now building his church and nothing can stop him. He can do whatever he wants. He can do stuff like this with angels and visions. So never despair or fear for the church, even if, as in Britain at the moment, it seems to be struggling or under pressure. Don't panic, because God is in charge. If we start by thinking of this book as the Acts of the Apostles, in a sense we've missed the point, because firstly and primarily it's about God's acts. Well, maybe you say, "Yeah, but we don't see those kind of miracles today. An angel, a vision, the Holy Spirit descending in power. We don't see that stuff today." And generally that's true, isn't it? Those things are rare in our culture. Though it's interesting, for instance, in the Middle East, that lots of people are coming to faith in Muslim countries where there's very little exposure to Christianity because they are seeing visions or encountering Jesus in their dreams. So God seems to be at work in those places miraculously in a way that he doesn't seem to act normally here. But I do want to say he's still at work here. And I want to tell you the conversion story of a man called Martin Goldsmith, who has come to speak a couple of times in recent years at our church. He's Kai's sister's husband's father, so that's the connection, in case you're wondering. But he tells the story in his book, which some of you will have got a copy of how he came to faith. He was a Jewish teenager, age 15, in an English boarding school. He was very unhappy and lonely and felt very got at by people. And one day in desperation, he prayed to God, "If you still work miracles for people, will you give me 24 hours where no one will say or do anything to me?" And he writes this: "Was the God of the Bible still alive? Does he still intervene in the lives of ordinary human beings? If so, would he be interested in an insignificant 15-year-old like me? It all seemed rather unlikely." The following day, he writes, "Dawn just like any other. Breakfast, chapel, classes, football, homework, time in the common room. But it was different from any other day. It seemed as if I did not exist. No one seemed to notice me. No one talked to me. Nobody asked me to pass the salt or clear the table during meals. No master said or did anything in relation to me. No one took a register or asked me a question. In the afternoon, I played football, but no one asked me to pass the ball to them. As the 24 hours passed, I became excitedly aware of what was happening. I became agog to see if it would continue. God was answering my prayer. In fact, he was doing more than I had intended. I had just meant that no one would say anything bad to me, but God had arranged for, had taken me literally and arranged for no one to say a single word to me or do anything in relation to me. God had shown me he was alive and is interested even in little people like me." Well, that Jewish teenager has gone on to be a great servant to the church across the world. God is at work in all sorts of unlikely people's lives, far outside the church. That's the key thing, I think, to take on board from this passage. Out there in the world, God is at work in people's lives who have nothing to do with church. But with that comes the second point, which is that God uses us. The acts are not just God's acts. They are the acts of the apostles because he always involves the church in his plans. What does the angel say to Cornelius? "Your prayers have been heard." And then the next verse, "Send to Joppa and ask for a man called Simon who's staying with the tanner." Immediately, God involves Peter. Of course, the angel could have told Cornelius everything he needed to know about Jesus far better than Peter could. It takes ages for Peter to get the point, and yet immediately, God brings Peter into the action. And if you work out the timing, Luke's actually very precise about the timing, it's clear that it takes 4 days for the men to go to Peter, stay with him overnight, for Peter to come back, which takes 2 days, and on the fourth day, he meets with Cornelius. But God is prepared to wait for that long process to happen because he always involves the church. Coming to Jesus always involves coming into his church. It's never God's plan for people to go it alone. Though people often tell me that they don't need to come to church to have a relationship with God. Well, I want to say, yes, you do, because that is how God arranges it. That's how God has designed it to work. He always links people into the church community. I think one of the most powerful moments in the whole of the New Testament is in Acts chapter 9, just before this, when Paul has this amazing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's the most dramatic conversion, supernatural conversion in the whole of history. And yet immediately, God sends Paul to be healed of the blindness that meeting him has caused to an ordinary disciple called Ananias. And Ananias lays his hands on Saul or Paul, and he says to him, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." Saul or Paul has persecuted the church, he's murdered Christians, and yet he is part of the church family. He's their brother. He's accepted. He's brought in to the church. And I think that's a very emotionally powerful moment. Coming to know Jesus always involves coming into his church. God builds the church. We can't do that, but he always uses us with all our weakness and ordinariness. I find it very encouraging here that Peter is still a hopeless idiot when it comes to understanding what God is doing. He's given a vision of the creatures. He's told to get up, kill and eat, and he says, "Surely not, Lord." He's still contradicting God as he did when Jesus was alive. And the vision happens 3 times, but in verse 17, he's still perplexed. And it says, while Peter was still wondering, but that's quite a weak translation, apparently. Basically, it's saying Peter was baffled by what was going on. Peter, as always, is reassuringly fallible, and yet God uses him as the way that Cornelius hears. So we always have to get this combination right, don't we? God builds his church, but he chooses to involve us. And when Peter gets there on the 4th day, Cornelius has gathered all his relatives and close friends, and Peter tells them about Jesus, and then just look on to the end in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. God suddenly breaks in. It wasn't something Peter controlled or had prepared. He didn't arrange a long worship session with everyone standing up for 30 minutes to get them in the right psychological condition. God breaks in when Peter is still in the middle of his talk. This is God's work. And yet he waits 4 days for Peter to get there before the Holy Spirit comes. He always involves the church, God and us together. So let's just think about application for a moment. If you have someone you would love to come to faith, then you cannot make that happen. You can't open their eyes to see the truth. You can't bring the Holy Spirit on them. That is God's work. So the first thing we have to do is pray. As they say, talk to God about your friend before you talk to your friend about God. We have to pray about those we love who we want to come to faith. Second application, if you care about St. Michael's, if St. Michael's matters to you, then come to the monthly prayer meeting. 75 minutes a month on the first Thursday of the month. You don't have to pray out loud if you're not comfortable doing that. But we must pray for our church because we cannot build it. Only God can. And that's why I tend to always say the prayer meeting is the most important time we have together as a church. God acts when we pray. If you look on to verse 30, we discover then that it was while Cornelius was praying that he saw the angel. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. And Peter too was praying in the afternoon when he saw the vision. God acts in response to prayer. So please think about whether God might be challenging you to come to the prayer meeting once a month if you care about St. Michael's. Okay, 3rd point. To be useful to God, and he wants to use us, we need to be healed of our prejudices. We tend to think of this story as the conversion of Cornelius, which of course it is, but in a sense it is even more profoundly the conversion of Peter. Peter has his thinking completely overturned. He has his paradigm shattered. He believed all his life that the Gentiles are unclean, and God says to him, "Do not call unclean anything that God has made clean." Now, really, Peter should have known that things had changed with the coming of Jesus. Jesus had declared all foods clean. The curtain at the temple had been ripped in two, so the end of the temple, the way to God was open to everyone. He told them to go and make disciples of all nations. So Peter, in a sense, knows up here that the gospel is for everyone, but his feelings, his cultural prejudices against the Gentiles are so deep that he doesn't really get it. Look at verse 45. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And what we need to face is that all of us are prejudiced. All of us have a tendency to favor people like us, people of our age, our background, our race, our culture. We think that is the right way to do things. When Peter gets to Cornelius' house in verse 34, he says this, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right." God treats everyone, every culture, absolutely equally. So if we're going to be God's messengers, we have to be healed of our cultural prejudices. There's a retired vicar not too far from here who used to be head of training for British Airways. And he tells the story of a woman who is applying for a job as a stewardess. And she knew all the right things to say. "I'm welcoming to everyone. I get on with everyone. I treat everyone equally." And then he said after the interview, she was standing by the coffee machine and she said, "Well, of course, except for those Americans. I can't bear Americans." And we've actually got two people visiting from Connecticut today, so I apologize to them. But, you know, suddenly when she relaxed, out came her prejudices. And of course, she didn't get the job. But we're all biased in favor of people like us, and we tend to condemn other cultures. If you think you're not prejudiced, it probably means your prejudices are even deeper. They say in the financial world, if you don't know who the fool in the market is, it is almost certainly you. If you think you're not prejudiced, then probably you haven't even faced the truth about yourself. One church leader has a congregation which is half white and half Afro-Caribbean. And when they have a wedding, the white half turn up in good time, and they say about the other half, "Why are they so late and so disorganized?" And then the black half turn up, and they say, "These white people, why are they so uptight, so stressed? This is a joyful, relaxed occasion. It's not work. You know, chill out, enjoy it." Well, neither of those cultures is right or wrong. They're just different. And yet we're so quick to judge a culture that is different from ours. They were astonished, it says, that the Holy Spirit had come even on the Gentiles. So we need to let the gospel heal us of our prejudices. God has no favorites. And we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equal as we kneel around the table this morning. We're not better or worse than others. We're just beggars holding out the empty hands of faith. The gospel humbles us out of our prejudices and superiorities, doesn't it? And if Peter needed to be healed of his, then so do you and so do I. And then the last point, if we're Christians, we need to be seeking those who are seeking God. And we don't know who they are. It's not always obvious. Cornelius was in many ways a very unlikely candidate for faith. He's a tough military guy. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army, the sergeant majors, the ones who would hold the line in battle when everyone else was giving way. He's also from the Italian regiment, which means he comes from nowhere near Israel. And yet he is seeking the true God. Just look again at verse 2 of chapter 10. Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He's quite like the centurion, you might remember, who Jesus meets in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus says about that centurion, "I have not found such great faith anywhere in Israel." The Roman centurion had more faith than anyone in the God's people. That's staggering, isn't it? Right outside the church community. But notice also that all of Cornelius's good deeds and prayers and gifts to the poor are not enough. He needs to get Peter to come so that Cornelius can hear the good news about Jesus. And Peter says at the end of his speech, verse 43, chapter 10, "All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's the gospel, the good news that Cornelius needs to hear. Sometimes churches put a notice on the door that says, "No one is too bad to come in." And no one is so good that they don't need to come in. No one's too bad to come in because forgiveness is offered to all, but no one is so good, so righteous, that they don't need forgiveness. Cornelius is a good guy, but he needs to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the question with everyone is not, are they good or bad, but are they seeking God? I know in our culture lots of people don't want to know. They may be indifferent or they may be hostile. And personally, I don't think there's any point in trying to force Jesus on them, because it will probably be completely counterproductive. But there are people who are seeking, sometimes not the obvious people. There will be some among the people that you know who are seeking God. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on a mission, they were going to places where they didn't know anyone, and yet he said, look for a person of peace and stay with them. In other words, there is somebody there in that community who is looking for God, who is a person of peace, who wants to respond, who is open. So seek that person. If you're a Christian today, are you looking for those who are open? Because they will be there among your friends and acquaintances. And do they know that you're a Christian so they can find you? Are you a submarine Christian, or are you out of the closet, to mix my metaphors? You know, do people know that you're somebody that they can come to and ask questions about? When we find those people, we will find that God is already at work in their lives far outside the church. That's what Peter found when he got to Cornelius, wasn't it? God had got there ahead of him. C.S. Lewis said, our search for God is like the mouse's search for the cat. God is looking for us long, long before we start looking for him. So God builds the church, but he uses us, even me, even you. And so we need to overcome our prejudices, because God has no favorites. There are people we know who are seeking God. And let's pray that the Lord would lead us to them as he led Peter to Cornelius. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way in which you went before Peter. You reached out to Cornelius when he was far away. And we pray for those we know and love. We pray that you would break into their lives as well and help us to be people who are useful to you. Give us a heart that's seeking those beyond the church, to show them something of your love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lead us to them, Lord, we pray. Amen.